Good morning. Boy, I sound like one big choir this morning. Sounded so nice. We have the privilege once again to look into the Word of God, to find out the truth that He has for us. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, we'll continue our series. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the blessedness, for the peace and the contentment that we can enjoy through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of simply walking by faith and trusting Him. We thank You for the blessings of having the truth, Your Word that You've revealed to us, so that we can know the right way to live, the proper beliefs that we need to have. And so we ask that Your Holy Spirit would guide our thoughts, help us to listen attentively to Your Holy Spirit. As we read Your Word, as we talk about it, we pray that You would apply the truths of Your Word to our hearts and lives and help us to be equipped to know what we need to believe and what we need to practice. And that our attitudes and our desires would be to bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who did it all, who redeemed us with His own blood. And we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Acts chapter 2. Last time we were looking at Pentecost, the first fruit of the resurrection. We're showing the beginning of the church age with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that it was done in ways that were visible. People heard the sound of a mighty wind, and they saw tongues of fire. And we looked at that and what that meant. We realized that the book of Acts is a historical book. It's simply recording history as it happened. So we would have it for future reference, so that we could see exactly how the church began and what was done. When these visible signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit were present, keep in mind that this was during the feast days of Israel. Jews from all over the world had gathered together in Jerusalem for these feast days. They had heard every one of the disciples of the apostles speaking in their own mother tongue, the languages that they were born in. And we saw that the speaking of tongues was not a heavenly language. It was not gibberish, but it was known languages of people present at that time. And there was a lot of confusion about tongues, and we talked about that last time. Some of the people that were present, of course, mocked what was happening, and they said, well, these men are drunk with wine. And so Peter briefly responds to that by saying, it's 9 a.m. in the morning. You know, this is not drunkenness, but this is the result of the promise of God and the giving of the Holy Spirit, of that promise. Peter goes into more detail of the significance of this event in the verses that we have before us this morning. So Peter is speaking to all the Jews from different nations that have gathered together to share with them the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection was centered to all of Peter's messages in the beginning of the book of Acts. It was very essential that they understand these truths. And so I came up with a four-point outline for the verses in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. The first point is right in verse 22. Let's just read that verse. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So the first point is he's going to talk to them about things they already knew. It's what they knew. So they knew that Jesus was of Nazareth. In Matthew, we won't turn there, Matthew chapter 2, it tells us that the Messiah, that Jesus Christ would be called a Nazarene. There's over 30 distinct prophecies surrounding the birth and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be born in a manger in Bethlehem of a virgin birth. It was prophesied that he would be called a Nazarene, which means he comes from the area of Nazareth, which was a very insignificant town out in the countryside. They knew him as a Nazarene. They also knew that he was a man. He had a human body. And it says here that he was attested, or he was proven. The word also means that he was exhibited by God by the miracles, the wonders, and the signs that he did. From the very beginning of his birth, his life, the miracle of the virgin birth that was prophesied in the Old Testament. All throughout his life, we saw mighty miracles, many signs and wonders. The healing of the blind, the lame, the lepers. We saw his power over nature, where he could calm the storms of the sea by simply speaking. And we saw all the attributes of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ, the man. And the mighty miracle of the resurrection. During his life, he raised a few people from the dead, only to die again. But Jesus Christ raised himself as he had promised. I mentioned last time that three times throughout human history, God intervened through people to perform many miracles, signs, and wonders. It was during the time of Moses and Joshua. It was during the times of Elijah and Elisha. And then it's during this period of time of Jesus Christ and the apostles, where God works through people to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. We realize that God throughout all history does signs, he does miracles and wonders. But there was those three distinct times that he worked through people and gave people the ability to do those miracles, those sign gifts, as we call them. Let's just look at John chapter 3. We want to look at a few verses in John that talked about how the Messiah would be doing these things. In John chapter 3, verse 2, this is the time that Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ at nighttime. It says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So Nicodemus, the religious priest, recognized that Jesus Christ was more than just a man. He was sent from God by the signs that he was doing. And then in John chapter 7, in verse 31, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done?'" So many of the Jewish people gathered during the time of Jesus Christ recognized the miracle gifts, the signs that he was doing, that he's the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Savior. And that's what the signs were to be. They were to be a proven symbol of the Messiah. It was prophesied many times in the Old Testament that the Christ, when he came, would do these many miracles, signs, and wonders. And then also in John chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So here Jesus Christ proclaims that he is God, one and the same. And that people should believe the miracles and signs that he's doing, because no human being can do this of his own. These are the mighty miracles and signs of God. And then in John chapter 11, verse 46, it says, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did." Now this is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Remember, he had been dead for 4 days. And when Jesus told them to remove the stone from his tomb, they said, well, by this time he stinketh, because his body was decaying. But Jesus said, remove the stone, and he called Lazarus from the grave. They saw this mighty, mighty miracle, and this is the response. They go to the priests, and they share to the Pharisees what had happened. In verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The religious leaders were more concerned about their own power and position than they were about the truth. They recognized that he was doing the signs of the Messiah, the Christ, and yet they rejected him, and they had planned to kill him from that point on. And so all the things that Jesus did was to prove the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah was fulfilled in him. From the beginning to the end of his life. So these things they knew. They had witnessed these things. And then Peter shares with them that what they needed to know. So beginning in verse 23, we see what they need to know. In verse 23, Peter says, in him, in Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. So Peter says, you need to know that Jesus was delivered. That word delivered means surrendered. If we were to take the time to look in the Gospels, like in John chapter 10, we would find out that Jesus said, no man can take my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Jesus surrendered his life to the authorities. No one took it from him. So they need to know that. Jesus had the power to take his life. He had the power to keep it. And he gave his life freely. And that was by the determined purpose or plan and foreknowledge of God. God was behind this from the very beginning. All the Old Testament prophecies that talked about the suffering Messiah, they had ignored. They didn't want to think about those verses. In fact, if you would talk to a Jewish person today, they would say, well, show me Jesus in the Old Testament, but you cannot use Psalms 22, and you can't use Isaiah 53. Because they know they very specifically, in great detail, talk about the suffering Messiah. And there are many other passages as well. But even today, there are many people who will say, well, some of the Bible I want to believe, others I want to reject. The week before last, I was on vacation last week, but the week before I had the honor of talking to my boss about the Lord. And when I shared with my coworkers who are believers, they were shocked because he never talks to anybody about it. He cuts you off. But I could just tell that the Lord was working his heart. We got talking about life after death, and we got talking about faith. And he said, well, I have my own faith. He says, I believe that Jesus was born, that he died, that he rose again. You know, I'm a good man. You know, I'm a hard worker. I treat people fairly. I'm a good person. And he says, there are many ways to heaven. I have my way. So I said, well, John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way, the only way. Do you believe that? He says, no, that verse is not for me. And so people were very selective. They would take certain verses and say, I like that. I'm going to claim that verse. That's true. And things they don't like, they kind of dismiss or push aside and says, oh, I don't believe that. But God's word is true. And we're going to see even some prophecies that Peter recalls to share with the Jewish people. And so Jesus Christ was here for the purpose of dying. That's the reason he came. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Verse 27. I've had many verses from John that we could look at. We just don't have time this morning. That's one of the benefits of being on vacation at a camp. You have plenty of time to pray and meditate. And I was sharing with Joan, if I was sharing everything that the Lord taught me this week, we'd probably be here for 2 hours. And I promise I won't keep you here all that time. I'll just overview. I might just give out some references. But in John 12, verse 27, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I came to this hour." It was close to the time that he was going to be crucified. And Jesus Christ knew this. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And so he was preparing for this time where he would surrender his life for us. So they needed to know that Jesus was delivered to them. He surrendered his life for them. They also needed to know that they were responsible for what happened. See, at the end of verse 23, as Peter addresses them specifically, and he accuses them. He says, "You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." He's not nice about it. He just tells them the truth. You are responsible for what's happened. God planned it, but you are responsible for doing it. And he says that they did it by lawless hands. And so I did some research and find out, I knew the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ was not done ethically. So I did some research and I came up with several reasons why the trials that Jesus Christ went through were illegal. They were lawless. They didn't go by the laws of the land. The judge was to be impartial. He was to protect the accused. But we know if we took the time to go through the Gospels, we find out that the judges went along and arrested him. They were part of the party that arrested Jesus. The judge was not supposed to be doing that. There were supposed to be 23 judges present under Jewish law to try an accused. It's obvious in Scripture it was not 23 present. The judges took part in the arrest I mentioned. They tried him at night. That was illegal. They broke every law to try Jesus. And they wanted to do it secretly for fear of the people. So they did it at nighttime. To render a verdict, you could not render the verdict on the same day as the trial. In other words, you had to sleep on it. You had to think about it. And then you have to give the verdict later. But they gave the verdict the same night as the trial. That was illegal. They took him to the Roman government, to Pilate. And under Roman law, Pilate said 3 times, "He is innocent. I find no fault in this man." And he wanted to release him, but for fear of the people, he gave in to their demands and had the Messiah crucified. The Jewish people also had to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's in verses 24 through 32. In verse 24, it says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death." That word for pain is birth pains in the Greek. A woman having labor. And so it speaks of temporary pain for something wonderful to happen. The blessing of a newborn baby. That's the word that's used here. The sufferings of Christ was temporary. But afterwards, it yielded the wonderful fruit of resurrected life, of new life. And Peter goes on to say, it was impossible that he should be held by it, or by death. Death could not hold the Messiah. For three reasons. One, because of divine power. In John chapter 11, a very good verse on John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, this is to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And of course she responds that she believes. And it was after this that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It shows his divine power over death. If we were to take the time to look at Hebrews chapter 2, we realize that Jesus did the power over the death because up until this point, Satan had the power over death. He had the keys to hell. And this is the power that belongs to Jesus Christ. He paid the price to take ownership of that. He has the power to give life now to all those who will come to him. There's also the divine promise. We won't turn there, but in John chapter 2, beginning of verse 18, remember Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will rebuild it. That was a promise. Of course, the Jewish people thought he was talking about the physical temple that they were looking at, but he was speaking of the temple of his own body. He promised that 3 days after he died, he would raise up again. And then there's also the divine purpose. We don't have time this morning, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is known as the resurrection chapter. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. We looked at that verse last time. And we're looking at the Jewish feast picturing the church and the resurrection of Christ. And just as he rose from the dead, all who believe in him shall also rise from the dead. What a blessed hope we have. And this is what Peter is sharing with these Jewish people who are listening. We also realize from Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ knew no sin. He died for us. And he rose again on the third day. And then after this, Peter refers to a prophecy from David. David was the most revered and respected king in Israel. The prophecies given to David were very significant regarding the Messiah. The Christ would come through the line of David. So Peter shares from Psalms chapter 16 these verses 8 to 11 in Psalm 16. He quotes them right here, beginning at verse 25. So we want to look at this prophecy. It says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So this was a prophecy. David was recording this under inspiration of God, not before referring to himself, but referring to the Messiah. This is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So he refers to the Lord, that is in all capital letters. For those of you who read in the beginning of your Bibles, you find out if Lord is all capital letters, it refers to Jehovah God, the Almighty, All-Sovereign, All-Existent One. This is quoting what the Messiah would say. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. He was approved by God. The acceptable sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ by God. He says that my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest and hope. That word rest means to pitch a tent. We didn't go tenting last week. I'm too old for that. We got a cabin. But pitching a tent means a temporary dwelling. You're not staying there for long. And so this was prophesying that his flesh was going to temporarily pitch its tent. It was going to rest. But it was in hope of the promise of God. And then in verse 27, it says, "For you would not leave my soul in Hades." Hades is the Greek word for hell. In the Old Testament, Sheol is the Hebrew word for hell. So it prophesizes that he will spend some time in Hades or hell. We realize that this prophecy in the New Testament that Jesus, before he ascended, he descended. In 1 Peter, one of the questions from the question box was when Christ went to preach to the spirits in prison. And we talked about what that meant. But Jesus Christ would not stay in hell. He went there, he preached, he showed that the prophecies of the Old Testament were true. He did not preach the gospel. There's no second chance. The Bible is very clear that it's appointed to men once to die, and after this is the judgment. But he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. To really get a picture of what Hades or hell is like, of course, we would look at Luke chapter 16. We don't have time to do that this morning. But it's not a very pleasant place to be. In Hades or Sheol, there was actually two places. There was a place of paradise for those who were looking forward to the resurrection, to the death of the Messiah, for him paying the price for sin. And then there was the other part of hell, where there was no escape, no help, no satisfaction, a place of torment, of suffering for eternity. It's a terrible place. The place of paradise and hell is empty, because once Christ rose from the dead as the first fruit, all those who had died were raised. He paid the price. And then at the end of verse 27, it says, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That word for corruption means decay. His body, even though it was in the tomb for 3 days, did not decay. He bodily rose from the dead. We see that if we were to take time to look at the resurrection of the Lord in the Gospel of John. It was a bodily resurrection. That grave, that tomb, was empty. The only thing left behind was the grave clothes. That was a demonstration of that future resurrection of our bodies that it talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So it's a very blessed thing to know. One thing in verse 28, it talks about, "You have made known to me the ways of life." If this is a quotation from Psalms 16:11, if you look at Psalm 16:11, you'll find out that it says the path of life. It's singular. I don't know why they translated it with the S, but it simply means the way of life. The way of true life is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter was sharing when he quoted this prophecy in Psalms chapter 16. And that path is through the resurrected life. So Peter shared this prophecy to Jewish people. And then he goes on and he asks them to listen to him a little bit longer. In verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, And his tomb is with us to this day. This prophecy that Peter just shared with them was not a prophecy about David. It was a prophecy about the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David was given a promise by God that the Messiah would be one of his descendants. That prophecy was given to him. We don't have time to look, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, give that promise, that prophecy, that the Messiah would come through David's descendants. And then Peter refocuses on the fact that the apostles, those 120 people that were present when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, each one of those 120 were an eyewitness to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They could testify that they had visually seen the risen Lord. Before all this happened, remember the apostles? Peter was fearful. When Jesus Christ was arrested, they all ran. They were chicken. They had no courage at all. But now, because of what they had witnessed and because of the help of the Holy Spirit that's been given to them, now they have the power. Peter never spoke in public before. And he has boldness to testify because his Holy Spirit is giving him the power and the help that he needs to say these truths. He's not saying this in some isolated location. He's saying this right in the heart of Jerusalem. The priests who killed Christ are still there. And so he goes on. And he shares that the reason you're seeing all these things happening is because of the promise of God. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 33 that he was exalted to the right hand of God. The right hand speaks of power and authority. And we know in John that Jesus said that he had been given this authority by God. And so he received this from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear. So this fulfillment of the prophecy from Joel chapter 2 of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has been fulfilled. Now judgment is coming. Judgment is at hand. That the gift of speaking in tongues was a sign of judgment coming. That was a sign to the Jewish people. And then he quotes a verse from Psalms chapter 110 and verse 34. It's verse 1 of chapter 110 in Psalms. And look at this prophecy. It says, the Lord said to my Lord. So David is saying, the Lord Jehovah, the Eternal One, the Mighty God, said to my Lord, my Sovereign Master, Adonai, the word for God. So David was saying, God Almighty said to God, to my God, which is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. What Peter was sharing to his listeners was the fact that Jesus Christ was not only a man, he wasn't a Nazarene only, but he was God in the flesh. He was the Messiah. And we can look at many verses talking about Jesus Christ being God, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8:34 is an excellent verse. 1 Peter 3:22. Hebrews 10:12. We just don't have time to look at that this morning. So I couldn't help but say at this point in time that the verdict is in. Peter's saying, here's the facts. The facts were not presented at the trial of the Lord Jesus, but I present them to you now. The verdict is in. You have killed the Messiah. This Messiah that you have waited your whole life for. The Messiah that would free you from your enemies. And of course, the main enemy was themselves. They were slaves of sin. They were condemned to die. How do you think these Jewish people felt? You are guilty. And so we see what they did. In verse 36, Peter reminds them of this truth, that it is you who have crucified Jesus. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, or without any doubt, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord means the Master, Sovereign One. Christ means the Savior, the Messiah. You have killed your Messiah, your Savior, the one that could save you from your sins. So that's what they did. They realized they were guilty. And it tells us in verse 37 that they, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That word cut means to stab or to pierce. And of course, we know from Hebrews 4:12 that God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the heart. And when they heard those two prophecies from Psalms, it pierced their heart. They never saw those prophecies before. They never understood them until now. And they realized that they were wrong. This is prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is not a verse that we look at very often, or a book, but in Zechariah chapter 12, the prophecy is this, in verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced, yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. So in that day there would be great mourning in Jerusalem. That was a prophecy of the Spirit of grace coming and being poured out, and they're recognizing what they had done. When Joe and I were first married, we went to Chicago to witness the Muslims. And we went into this one shop, and we were talking to the shopkeeper. And very quickly he said, who killed Jesus? What he wanted me to say is that the Jewish people did. They demanded that he be crucified. But the Jews didn't kill Jesus only. The Roman government did not kill Jesus only. You killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. Every human being alive killed Jesus because he had to go to pay the price for our sin. It's so easy to want to say, well, of course, that Muslim person wanted me to hate the Jews because they killed my Jesus. That was his reasoning behind it. But Jesus died for him just as he died for me. And we can't blame it on anyone else but ourselves. So what do they need to do? They asked a very important question. And they said, what must I do? And that's the most important question that any human being could ask now. What must I do to be saved? Jesus died because of me, because of my wickedness. And it's something with Peter shares a one-word answer that we don't hear about too much today. He said, repent. He told them, all you have to do is repent. Repent means to turn away from sin and to turn to God. To acknowledge what God said in His Word is true. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, there was just mentioned that there Paul tells the people they turn from idols to serve the living God. An idol is anything that takes the place of Christ or God in our lives. It can be sports, it can be games, computer games, activities. Anything that takes the place of Christ is an idol. He needs to be Lord in Christ. He needs to be our master. He needs to be the one that guides us and directs us each day. John the Baptist did a baptism of repentance to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. They were to clean up their act. They were to change their lives. But the verse in here is confusing. In verse 38, it says, "Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." There are some people who say, this is the verse that tells you have to be baptized to be saved. It's the only verse they find. All the other verses in the scriptures tell us very clearly that the only way a person can have forgiveness of sin is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His acts, through what He did. And we need to respond to that. And so when I looked it up in the concordance, that word "for" has two meanings in the Greek. It can mean "for" or it can mean "because of." And whenever you have a word that has two meanings, you have to look at the context to see what the meaning of that word is in that instant. And so it's obvious, especially based on all of other scripture, that let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. If we were to take time to look at Ephesians chapter 6, we would realize that baptism is a picture of what has already taken place in a person's heart. We've always encouraged that when an individual comes to know Christ as their Savior, that they need to take that step of obedience and be baptized. Because that's a picture, a public picture of what has taken place in your heart already. And this is what Peter's telling these Jewish people. And if we were to go further on, we would realize that on this day, 3,000 people responded. It tells us that those who gladly received the word were baptized. Gladly received means they accepted the conditions. They realized they had to repent and turn to Him to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. And then right after they had that faith, they baptized to publicly show others of their faith in Jesus Christ. In baptism, when a person goes under the water, speaking of the death and burial, the resurrection, coming out of the water speaks of the resurrected life, a new life in Christ. And that's the testimony in baptism. Do you know how difficult it was for these 3,000 to do that? Right in Jerusalem? So often today, it seems like people are trying to make it as easy as possible to believe in Jesus. All you have to do is believe what He did. Like my boss at work. Like me when I was growing up. I believed all those truths in my mind. I acknowledged them. But it didn't have any impact on my life. But these Jewish believers publicly were baptized to testify that they have rejected their past life. They realized that they had to now live for Jesus Christ. Even though the religious leaders were against it. Most likely that would mean that they would be excommunicated. They were kicked out of the temple. They were turning their backs on their culture, on their lifestyles. They were totally changed because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives by faith. When I was in Hawaii, and once a week go out witnessing on the base, and one time I was witnessing with a fellow believer, and it was his turn to initiate the conversation, and he was talking with this one airman, and he said, "All you have to do is believe in Jesus and you go to heaven." And that airman responded, "That's all I have to do?" Okay. So he prayed right there, and he accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior. And my friend was so excited, he said, he came to know Christ. The next day, we went to go visit that airman and says, "Let's get together for Bible study." He said, "I don't want to do that." He said, "All I had to do was pray and ask Christ as my Savior. That's all I have to do. That's all I want to do." And we know from Scripture that he didn't mean it. He just said the words. And that's what's happened in the Christian denominations throughout history. Constantinople, when they legalized Christianity. When he legalized Christianity, that was the downfall of the revived church that was wholehearted in the devotion to Christ. He made it a law that if you wanted to work to get a good government-paying job, you got to convert to Christianity. So there were floods of people that came and said, "Oh, I believe. I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior." But they had no life. And so all these professing people came into the churches and corrupted it. And now we have a lot of denominations today that have no spiritual life. And they're just social gatherings. This was a purified church. Remember those 10 days of waiting? It was a great time for them to be still. Now, I wish I could stay at Camp Shiloh all the time and just pray and meditate. But we have to face life. We have to work and reach out to the people around us. And we have to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and not to quench Him or to grieve Him. So sometimes there can be a false repentance. People just say the words. And a lot of times when people repent or say they repent, it's because they fear the consequences of sin. If you're just fearing the consequences of sin, that can be a false repentance. "Well, I'm just going to say the words to give me some insurance to keep me from judgment." But a person who truly repents, they fear sin itself. And they recognize that sin separates them from God. It interrupts their fellowship with them. And it doesn't bring the joy, or I shouldn't say joy, the happiness that the world says you'll find. It doesn't provide peace. It provides just the opposite. And so true repentance, you hate sin because you see how bad it is. And it's the sin that caused Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. There's many other things I could share. But it does say, tell us that Peter said many other things to them that's not recorded here. That sermon must have went on for hours. You know, in our country, in our society, we're so governed by the time that we say, time to quit. In Africa, I really enjoyed that because you could speak for 15 minutes or you could speak for 2 hours and everyone just sat there eager to hear. Just waiting on the Spirit to lead and to guide. So the beginning of the church started very rapidly. Because they recognized that they were sinful and they needed Christ. They recognized what Jesus Christ did for them. You know, during the breaking of bread meeting, it was so precious just pondering those truths of how we were so wicked that Jesus Christ died So this is something that we're not just to say, oh, I did that years ago. This should affect our lives. If it's not, then we're losing sight of what Jesus Christ did for us. And may he help us to be still and to know that he truly is our God, our Savior, the Lord of our lives. And may we seek his guidance in our activities day by day. Let's pray. Father, we do want to pause and thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the wonderful love that you demonstrated when you sent your Son to die on the cross of Calvary. And this is not an afterthought. From the very beginning of creation, you prophesied that the Messiah would come. Right after Adam and Eve committed the first sin. We acknowledge that if there was any other way possible, you would have done it. But without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ became that perfect sacrifice. He shed his blood that we could have that forgiveness of sin. And we realize that it's through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that that is the true gospel message. That's the good news. It's not by going to church. It's not by living a good life. It's by recognizing and acknowledging our wickedness, our evil. That we were sinners, lost and condemned, unclean. But that we can be cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has not come to truly recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior and the Lord of their lives, that they would do so today. And Father, sometimes in our flesh, we take back areas of our lives that truly belong to you. And we ask that you would help us to search our hearts and see if there's any wicked way in us. Any area that is hindering us in our walk with you, of Jesus Christ truly being the Lord, the Master of our lives. And help us, Father, to confess our sin and to seek to walk holy, to walk humbly before our God. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.